Let us turn once again this evening to our studies in the book of Revelation, and we come once again to the chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. And we come this evening to begin to consider the sounding of the seven trumpets, the trumpets of judgment. Now, we have already made some comments about these trumpets when we were looking at the opening of chapter 8. You remember when we were considering verse 2, we made some general introductory comments, emphasizing that the message of these trumpets was basically the message of warning and a message of judgment to come. But the judgment is not yet. They are simply warnings of judgment. It's not until we come into chapter 16 where we have the seven bowls of wrath poured out that we find the consummation of God's judgment. We also were emphasizing, and we shall emphasize again, that these warning judgments are tempered with mercy, because they only afflict one-third of men, or one-third of the sky or the sea or whatever it is. In other words, they are not total judgments. They are simply portents of total judgment. Now, we were considering last Sabbath evening verses 6 to 13, and we were looking in general again at these seven trumpets. And we emphasized last time, you may remember, when it was that these trumpets actually sounded, because there is some disagreement amongst the expositors as to when these trumpets actually sound. There are those, as we emphasized, who would say that these trumpets sound after the second coming of Christ, and they sound immediately before his final coming in judgment, and that they represent these signs and sounds that one reads of elsewhere in the scripture concerning those things that will take place immediately prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that that was not a view that we upheld. And then we saw that there were those who would say that these trumpets, they sound at the same time as the coming of Christ. The trumpet shall sound, you remember, when Christ comes. And again, that is not what is being referred to. And so we were left really with the only other alternative, and that is that these trumpets, in fact, sound before Christ comes. And we were arguing that these trumpets, in fact, are to be regarded as contemporaneous with the opening up of the seven seals. The seven seals give us a summarized statement of the history of the world in the Christian dispensation. You remember the seals, the four horsemen, and then the souls of the believers under the altar, and then finally the sixth seal leading to the day of Christ. And we were saying that these trumpets, in fact, cover the same period of time. So that was the first thing we dealt with last time. And then we looked at the symbolism, you remember, and we were reminding ourselves of the extremely difficult symbolism that we find in these trumpets. And I emphasize that these portions of Scripture, these trumpets are amongst the most difficult sections in the book of Revelation to understand and unravel the meaning. And that is why there is such a diversity of opinion as to what these trumpets actually signify. But we did give a word of caution. And the word of caution, in a sense, was twofold. We must avoid, on the one hand, an extreme literalism in understanding these trumpet judgments. And then, on the other hand, we must avoid an extreme spiritualizing or allegorizing. And I'm suggesting to you, and the way that we will be understanding these trumpets, is to take a more middle ground, because there are allegorical elements, and yet I would argue there are elements also which must be taken, in a sense, literally. The earth the sea, the rivers, and the sky are all affected by the warning trumpets of God. And then we thought last time also, we made some comments about the first four trumpets in particular, how these trumpets emphasize man's physical world being involved in the curse and judgment of God. And we closed last time by considering the eagle's warning in verse 13, where this eagle flies through the midst of heaven with his loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. And in the book of Revelation, that expression, the inhabitants of the earth, it is used in various places, and it means the sinful world of men in this world. And there is a warning note that the three trumpets that are yet to sound contain far more severe and serious warnings to men than the first four trumpets. Well, that is what we were considering in general last time. This evening we want to come and to look in a little more detail at the sounding of these trumpets, and to try to understand the symbolism and to try to understand the message. What is it that God is saying to us? As I said last time, the message, in a sense, of these trumpets is very easy. God is warning men of judgment to come. But in what way? What is he actually saying concerning these things? That is what we want to try to understand this evening. And so what I want to do then this evening is to limit our attention to the sounding of the first two of these trumpets. Well, let us look then at the first trumpet in verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they, that is, the hail and the fire, mingled with blood, were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And here we are being reminded that in the sounding of the first of these trumpets, it is the earth itself that is smitten and that is involved. And this is where we have to try to understand the meaning of the earth. Because in the scripture, in the book of Revelation, the earth can mean, of course, the solid earth, the terra firma, simply the land. And there are places undoubtedly, and even here I believe that that particular meaning is also included. And so it is the earth, the land itself, which is in some way being affected by the first trumpet. But there is another sense in which we can understand this idea of the earth. And that is the earth as symbolizing the settled communities of men, men settling down, and men enjoying earthly things, men in settled society, and men beginning to live in that contented earthly life, earthly and sensual. The idea of men thinking about earthly things, as the apostle reminds us of the unconverted. They think of worldly things. And so the idea of the earth is not only the idea of the dry land, but also the habitations of men. And this first trumpet is telling us that it is the habitations of men, where men are found living. That is where you find the effects of this first trumpet. You have this idea of the earth as being a settled community. In chapter 13, I would argue, as we shall see when we come to this chapter 13, dealing with these two great beasts. And in verse 11, you remember how John describes the appearance of the second beast. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and so on. And that second beast, of course, as we shall see, is the false prophet. It represents false religion, that which is sensual, that which is earthly, that which comes out of man's nature, as it is content to live on the earth and to enjoy the good things of the world without thinking of the implications of God or the promises of God or the warnings of God. Men tend to have earthly, carnal, sensual natures and carnal thoughts. And here we are being reminded it is that very environment where men are quite content to get on with life that is being smitten by this first judgment. Now, the message, surely, at its most basic level, is reminding us of the fragile balance of man's life in this world. Man depends upon the soil. Man depends upon the earth. Man depends upon his fellow men. We all live in that village, as it were, together, in which there is the sharing of the burdens and the division of the labors of life. And so there is a very fragile existence in which man finds himself, a very fragile ecological existence. We know from the experts who study these things that it doesn't take a great deal of new and dangerous elements to upset the ecology and to create an imbalance in the nature, and the very soil itself, the whole environment of man, becomes something that is tainted and vitiated and sometimes downright dangerous. So there is the fine balance of man's ecology, and the same with man's economy. Everything is in a fragile balance. And what this first trumpet is saying to men is that they may well imagine that all is well with their life, and that they may well imagine that this life is stable and secure, but God is saying, your life is not secure, and you are not safe living upon the earth. It doesn't take a great deal to disrupt and to destroy the peace and the prosperity and the happiness of man living upon this earth. Man in this world is walking a tightrope, and it doesn't take much to disrupt all his hopes and to dash all his efforts to build for himself a utopia upon the earth. And that is the basic idea behind this first trumpet. God is smiting man's tendency to settle down in this world and simply to enjoy life without thinking of the implications of the life to come. Now, notice what this particular judgment actually is. It is hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Now, that ought to remind us immediately of the book, of the chapter in the book of Exodus that we were reading together, when, you remember, God sent a particular plague upon the land of Egypt. And that plague of hail and fire, you remember, it smote all those who disregarded the word of God. It did not affect the land of Goshen. And those Egyptians who feared the word of God and took in their servants and their animals out into a place of safety, they were secured from the plague. But those who disregarded the word of God, the warning of God, you remember how they were destroyed. Now, practically all the commentators make the point that in all of these first four judgments, these first four trumpets, we find reminiscences of the plagues in Egypt. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the point is this, that in the judgment that we have revealed to us in the first trumpet, we not only have fire and hail, hail and fire, but they are mingled with blood. Now, hail and fire, of course, is symbolic of the anger of God. Just as in Egypt there was a literal hailstorm and electrical thunderstorm, so we're told, and there was rain. Nonetheless, it was a divine intervention, and it was a divine judgment, in order that the Egyptians would know that the people of God were being protected by God, and that God was doing something to those who would oppress and hold in bondage his own covenant people. The plagues of Egypt were reminding Egypt that God is against them. And in exactly the same way, these four trumpets, indeed all these trumpets, are telling men that God opposes sin, and God will not allow men to sin with impunity, and God will touch men's sinful lives, and God will interrupt their plans. And the man who imagines that he can live his life as he pleases, simply ignoring and rejecting God, that man is living in a fool's paradise, because God will lay his hand of judgment upon that particular individual. And he will lay his hand upon that individual in an even more severe way than he laid his hand upon the land of Egypt. Because here we have hail and fire, but here we have these elements mingled with blood. There is a warning of death. This is a judgment that is pointing not just to the destruction of temporal things, but to eternal and final judgment. That is the symbolism. And in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testament alike, hail and fire and brimstone, these things are spoken of as symbolic of God's anger and of God's activity against sin. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and verse 22, the prophet there is speaking of God's warning against the nations, and he will destroy the nations with hail and fire and with blood and with brimstone. And the prophet Joel, you remember, in his prophecy in chapter 2 of Joel, he speaks of the final events in the last days, when God will give signs to men. The moon shall be turned into darkness. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Now, that, of course, is highly symbolic language. And it means that there will be those heavenly signs. How they will appear, we know not. It may well be that it will take the form of the color of blood. But the blood nonetheless points to the destruction of man's life. And if men do not repent of their sins, God is saying to men, you will be destroyed. It is either you repent or you perish. But you cannot live in this world and forget and ignore the message that God speaks. Now, one finds in these commentaries and expositions of the seven trumpets some interesting, sometimes instructive, sometimes helpful, sometimes not helpful interpretations of these various things. And that is why I said, and I say again, that we must avoid an extreme literalism in understanding this type of symbolism, hail and fire mingled with blood. There are those who take the extreme literal interpretation, and they say, well, here is a picture of an electrical storm, or of some kind of fireball. Or there are those who say, the futurists, you remember, who maintain that the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards deals with all of those things immediately prior to the coming of Christ, the time of the great tribulation, as they speak of it, and so on. And they have read into this particular trumpet judgment the implications and so on, the consequences of nuclear fallout. And they say that here the Bible is speaking about a nuclear war. And that may well be interesting. And there may well be a nuclear war. I don't know if there is going to be nuclear war or not. And I don't know if the world is going to blow itself to smithereens. We know not what a day or an hour may bring forth. But the point is that this symbolism, if it refers to a nuclear war, for example, and nuclear fallout, then what would be the relevance of that for John's generation, who were in Asia Minor suffering under the emperor and who were experiencing the fiery trials and afflictions? What would be the relevance of these things? The point that I want to make is that these symbolic things, they don't apply to any one generation. They apply to all generations. We cannot say that this simply refers to nuclear war or to some kind of natural fireball. There may be times when that kind of miraculous fiery event from heaven does take place upon the earth. But it is a far wider and indeed a more general and comprehensive meaning, that it is symbolic of God sending his fiery judgments upon the earth, with always the element of death, unless men repent and turn unto him and live. God afflicts the life of men in this world. That is the message. There are others who take not an extreme literal form of interpretation, but an extremely allegorical interpretation. And they say, for example, that the trees, we're told how one third of the trees was burnt up and all the green grass was burnt up. And there are those who say that here the trees represent the mighty men of the world, the kings and the rulers and the mighty nations. I think it's far better to understand the trees here simply as referring to the produce of the land. The trees, the product of the land, if you like, perhaps fruit trees, planted trees, but natural trees. In other words, what the land produces, even to the greatest that the land produces, and the greatest that the land produces is trees in the vegetable world. These are the greatest things in the that the earth actually produces. And everything is going to be smitten to a certain degree. The produce and the prosperity of what the land can give to men is always going to be affected by the curse of God. And there are those who say that the grass represents the masses, the little men, the insignificant multitudes. I think it's far better to emphasize the grass in the way in which it seems to be emphasized here. That is that, in a sense, whilst it is one third of the trees that is burnt up, nonetheless, the whole of nature is affected. The greenness has gone. And James Ramsay, in his commentary, makes this very point very interestingly and helpfully. He says, the joy is gone. The happiness has gone out of life. He says that the greenness, the green, all the green grass was burnt up. In other words, there is nowhere in this world, there is nothing that we will ever do in this world that will bring to our lives the complete greenness of youth and happiness and contentment. Everything that we experience in this world is going to be tainted and flawed, because this world is under the curse. That's the most elementary warning of all, the first trumpet. There are those, Lenski, for example, he makes the point that this first trumpet represents the great lie, political and religious delusion coming into the lives of men. Again, Ramsay speaks of this first trumpet as representing the pagan influx, the destruction of the Roman Empire. And wherever you find paganism entering into Christian countries or Christian churches, this is represented by the settled, peaceful community of God's people being disrupted by the intrusion of evil powers. I don't think we need to go into that particular kind of allegorizing. The message, in a sense, is much more simple and plain. Man living on the earth is subject to divine anger. He is subject to disappointment. And if man is going to seek to be at peace in this, even in this world, then man is going to have to learn to look beyond the earth. You see, there are those who say, and they point out, that in each of these trumpet judgments, it is something that is natural which is afflicting the world. And you have men like, for example, Hoeksema, And he says that these trumpets simply represent the evil forces in nature, evil powers in nature, the power of decay, the power of the storms, the natural storms, the hurricanes and so on. Now that's an extreme literal interpretation. But what I think is being brought to our attention is not simply that the world is afflicted by natural forces, but that the world is being afflicted by supernatural forces. And I say that because in verse 17 here, in verse 7, concerning the first angel, the hail and the fire mingled with blood, we're told that they were cast upon the earth. And that is the exact same word that is used in verse 5. You remember when in answer to the prayers of God's people, we're told the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Cast it into the earth. Here is something that is being cast into the earth. It doesn't come from the earth. This is not just a natural disaster that is being spoken of. This is a divine intervention. This is a picture of God telling men in the what appears to be natural afflictions of life not to be content to live in this world as if this was the only world in which man is to find his place and to find his peace. So this is not just the world being afflicted with the evil forces of nature. This is the world being afflicted by the judgments of God, and it is being afflicted by the judgments of God because this world is just like Egypt. Indeed, this world is spoken of as Egypt in chapter 11 at verse 8. The two witnesses, you remember, who were put to death by the beast and who overcame them and killed them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That is a picture of this world, the city of man, this Sodom of a world, this Egypt, which oppresses and opposes the people of God and which ignores the words of God despite evidences and which hardens its heart against God. That's why this world is Egypt, and this world is being punished by God as Egypt. But these are things that are partial. And it means, in a sense, this, that we must listen to the message of Scripture and to the message of Christ, and we must learn that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the man who imagines that there is no God and no divine judgment is a fool. He is ignoring Scripture. The judgments of God are abroad in all the earth. And there are times when by gentle disadvantages and disappointments in life, frustrations, God is reminding us that it is quite pointless to seek utopia and a perfect peace upon this earth. This is a picture of a desolated world. And there will always be the destruction of our hopes, the disappointment, and the desolation, because the hail and the fire is always being cast into the earth. And it is a divine activity that is being pictured. And the man who lives ignoring the little warnings that God is giving to us, that this world is not the pleasant and the permanent place that we think it to be, that man is ignoring the warnings that God is giving. The Scriptures explain these things. And every disappointment and affliction in life that you and I will ever experience is to impress upon us the need to seek elsewhere for our happiness and for the prospects of a blessed eternity. It is not to be found in this world. But also let us remember this. This trumpet, like the others, is a partial. And whilst we must not seek to live by bread alone, neither must we ignore the gospel. And all the afflictions of life, even, are reminded by, we are reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, when he speaks of the troubles that are going to come upon this world, and increasingly towards the end, the troubles. These are but the beginnings of sorrows. The end is not yet. And this gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. God is giving in this first trumpet the least severe warning. It is the common afflictions of life in which God is saying to men, seek me in the day of trouble, call upon me, and I will deliver you. That's, as far as I understand it, what this first trumpet means. And we don't need to speak about invasions of heathens or the great lie. It's all involved, of course. Of course these things are involved, because they all contribute to the troubles and the afflictions of this present world. But it is a picture of an afflicted world that is presented to us in this first angel sounding the trumpet. Let us turn now to the second trumpet, and in verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And how are we to understand this particular trumpet? Well, just as with regards to the first trumpet, the earth can mean the terra firma, or it can mean man in his settled earthly existence, so the sea also has a dual aspect and a dual meaning, in a sense. It can mean, of course, the oceans of the world. And there is no doubt whatsoever that that is included under the symbolism of this particular trumpet. The oceans and the seas of this globe in which we live are also involved. But in the scripture, in the book of Revelation itself, the sea also can be symbolic of the nations of the earth. We have that, you remember, again in chapter 13. The first beast, he rose up out of the sea, we're told in chapter 13 at verse 1. Now, that is not some kind of sea monster that John saw. This is symbolic language. Here is something that is international. This first beast, as we shall see when we come to it, is some international power. All men are under the authority of this beast. He has a certain authority over all the nations. He belongs to all the nations of the earth. He comes out of the sea. And in the 17th chapter in the book of Revelation, we have this symbolism of the waters, the seas. You remember in chapter 17 at verse 1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot, that sitteth upon many waters. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, we're told what these waters in fact symbolize. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, they are the peoples, and the multitudes, and the nations, and the tongues. In other words, an explanation is given as to the symbolism. And in Isaiah chapter 57, at verse 20, the prophet, or God speaking through the prophet, concerning the evil peoples of the world, the wicked are like the turbulent sea, which cannot rest, but always bringing up the mire. And so when we have this second trumpet sounding and this great mountain, or what looked like a great mountain, as we shall see in a moment, John is saying this affliction or God's warning to the world is not something that is limited to one community of men, one nation, or one period in the history of men. It is something that is an international thing. God speaks to all men. But there is this difference, and it is that in the second trumpet sounding, there is an increased clarity as to what God is actually saying, as well as there is an increased severity in what God is saying. Why do I say that? Well, we might well be excused if we thought, for example, that when the second angel sounds, and this, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, that this angel replaces the first angel sounding his trumpet. But that would be a mistake. This second angel who smites the sea, the oceans, and the nations, this is something that is in addition to the smiting of the earth. In other words, the sea does not replace the earth as the object of God's anger. The sea is added to the earth. The sea is included. And there is therefore an increased judgment. If the earth will not listen, then God will spread the judgment. And God will speak with an increased clarity and increased severity. And God will spread out the message so that unmistakably men understand that life in this world is not the way to peace. Increasing. And the symbolism itself suggests an increased severity. The first angel was, in a sense, sounding something that was mild by comparison. Hail and fire mingled with blood, severe enough in itself, but not as severe as a great mountain or something that looked like a great mountain. A great mountain is something that is more severe and ominous than simply hail and fire. And also when the sea is struck, the sea becomes blood. It's not just mingling with blood. The sea becomes blood. And we have here death of creatures included in this judgment. Now, let us be clear as to this, what John is actually saying here. John says, and as it were a great mountain. Now, John is not saying that he saw a great mountain. And that immediately should warn us against any over-literal interpretation of this particular trumpet. And I say that because there are those who say, here again is a picture of the last days, when, as we know, there are going to be those earthquakes in diverse places, trouble, upheavals on the earth, and in the heavenly bodies. Christ speaks of these things in Matthew 24, for example, that there will be upheavals, and there will be earthquakes in diverse places. And here are men saying, this is a picture of volcanic activity, earthquakes, and such like terrestrial upheavals. But John is not saying that, and he's warning us against that. John is using symbolic language, and he uses this little adverb, as. And in the book of Revelation, John uses this little word in other places. Something like, John saw something coming down out of heaven, cast into the earth, just as the hail and the fire. And it was something it was like. It wasn't exactly, but it looked like. We have this in chapter 4. This same little word is used in chapter 4 at verse 6. Concerning the sea of glass, like unto crystal. And before the throne there was, as it were. That's not in our English version, but it's in the original. There was, as it were, I saw something and it looked, it was like a sea of glass. It looked like. But it wasn't to be understood literally as a sea of glass. It looked like it. And in chapter 5 at verse 6, John says this again, something similar. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of this of the elders, there stood a lamb, as it looked as if it had been slain. It looked like a lamb with the marks of death. That's what it looked like, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He looked, in fact, like a lamb. A lamb as if he had been slain. It looked like that. You have the same thing in chapter 19 at verse 1 and again at verse 6. And after these things I heard a great voice as of many people in heaven. I heard what sounded like many voices. And in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This little word, like, that's what it's like. That's the best way to describe what it was like. And here in chapter 8, John is saying, I saw something and it was like a mountain flaming with fire cast into the sea. Now, we've already seen from verse 5 of this chapter that God is the God who answers by fire. And in each of these first four in each of these first three trumpets, these first three warnings, fire is included in each of them. The third trumpet, as we'll see, the third star burning as a lamp. Fire, symbolic of divine judgment. Now, again, we want to avoid extreme literalism, of course, but also extreme symbolism. There are those who say that this represents the great mountain burning with fire. They say that it represents governments overcome and destroyed by their own corruption. And they point to events, totalitarian governments, or extreme right-wing governments, fascism and Nazism and such like things, and how by some internal combustion of corruption, they themselves destroy themselves, the great mountain burning with the fires of its own corruption. And there are those, Ramsay, for example, again, takes that particular view, that he says that mountains in the scripture always mean governments. Well, mountains don't always mean governments, that's the point. At times they do, but at times they don't mean governments. So if this means government, then by all means let us include the destruction of governments by their own corruption. But we cannot limit it to that. We must emphasize that here is an increased word from God in which he is telling men that even on the international scale, all nations are under his eye, and that there is no nation. The sea is the nations of the world, as well as being the literal sea. And God is saying to every nation that they must pay heed and they must repent of their sin. Cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. In trumpet number one, it was simply vegetation that was afflicted. In trumpet number two, it is creatures, sea creatures, and ships, and the sea itself, as it were, becomes blood. In other words, the very environment in which these creatures find themselves is afflicted with death, symbolic of God increasingly afflicting men. Now, what would the practicalities of that be for ourselves, do you think? Well, the practicalities would be this, a very simple illustration. God frustrates the works of man's hand. God opposes men's plans. Men try to build a utopia. And the politicians are promising us that Australia in the next century is going to be the land of the free and the land of the prosperous. That is a lie. That can never come to pass. God will frustrate every attempt that Australia makes to live the pleasant life and the God-rejecting life. It will not be done. And if men will not listen to the voice of God, when he frustrates our attempts to live the good life in a gentle and a loving manner, then God will remind us more severely. There will be someone that we know who will die. It will be brought home to us. It will be brought home more closely. If we won't listen to the more distant warnings, then God will bring things nearer to home, and we must learn to listen. And death will come close to us. And death will come close to us all. And in those times, God is saying to us, you must recognize that death is a universal thing. And that someday the hand of death is going to reach out for you too. Are you going to pay attention and to be ready to die when death begins to encroach? It's not just the vegetation and the good life, the fruit trees. It's life itself that is taken away in this second, and yet it is still not the life of men. Here is a picture of God frustrating in a more serious manner the attempts of men to live the good and the godless life. The third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, in the scripture, the sea has, of course, that symbolic meaning, but it also has a literal meaning, and especially for the Hebrews and the people of the ancient world, of course, generally, and still today, the symbolism applies. This is the life of international travel. This is the mode of international trade. And what this trumpet is saying is that all international relations are affected. Wherever you travel, your very traveling may well be disrupted and become a warning to be ready to die. Your trade, this is commerce disrupted. All the great plans and the projects, every one of them in some way is a disappointment, and there are always setbacks. Because God sends the burning mountain into the life of men in this world. The third part of the ships were destroyed. There's commerce disrupted. Now this, of course, also reminds us of one of the plagues in Egypt. In chapter 7, you remember when the rivers were struck and they became blood. And all the creatures in the rivers of Egypt, in the Nile, you remember, they died. We read of that in Exodus chapter 7. And again, the symbolism reminds us of the plagues of Egypt. And the message is just the same. It's elementary message. God will keep on speaking to men. Keep on speaking to men. And if we won't listen to him in one way, he will speak to us in another way. And it may well be that he has to speak to us not only more clearly and frequently, but more harshly. Just as he did in Egypt, there was a progression, you remember, until finally the firstborn, every firstborn in the land of Egypt. If the people of Egypt will not listen, when God strikes their crops and their cattle and their fish and sends lice into their houses and into their bread bins, then these people will have to listen when God smites the life of the firstborn. There is an increased severity. And in the increased severity, God is making it more and more clear what the wages of sin actually is. And that's what's being spoken about here. And you know, this is something similar. Indeed, it is essentially the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the opening 5 verses. There were those present in his presence that time, you remember, and they told him about those whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. We don't know what that episode was, but it appears that there were these worshippers, Jewish worshippers, offering their sacrifices in the temple, and Pilate apparently sent his soldiers in among them and slew them, and their blood was upon the altar. And do you remember what Christ said? He said, "Do you think that these people were worse sinners than all the other people that dwelt in Jerusalem?" I tell you, they weren't any worse. But the message for you is this: unless you repent, you will perish as they did. Are you going to take a warning from those whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? Are you going to listen? When you hear of these car accidents, or these air traffic accidents, or those disasters at sea, or those international disasters, war is included, all these kinds of things, are we going to take note and take warning that the life of man in this world comes to sometimes to a sudden and a painful end? Or you remember again in Luke chapter 13, the Lord says, "Do you remember those 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Apparently some piece of masonry, a tower fell." It happens all the time. Towers fall, bricks fall off buildings. You read about it in the papers. Workmen crushed to death. Are they any worse? No, but the message is this: unless you repent, you shall also perish, just as they did. Unprepared. People get up in the morning. There are people who got up this morning looking forward to enjoying this day of rest, and tonight they're lying on the slab of a morgue somewhere. It's happening all the time. And there are tonight families in mourning, having lost loved ones, it never entered their head that today would be the day when a fire from heaven would come, and there would be blood and the anger of God. And are they going to listen? Are they going to ask the question concerning the meaning of life and the possibility of a sudden end to life? These trumpets are not listened to. That's the point. And as we shall see when it comes to the end of the sixth trumpet, they repented not. Even when God gives them over to a reprobate mind, they still do not repent of their sins. Here is a picture of the life of man smitten everywhere he is, everywhere he goes, and it is a fool's delusion to try to seek peace and to live the godless life and to imagine that somehow or other death is just something that is far, far away. Disappointment will be in your cup as it's in mine. And death comes to us all at the end. And this is not just natural things, natural processes. This is cast into the earth from God. We don't need to take an extremely spiritualizing view. There are those who say that this second trumpet represents the devil cast down in his raging fury, burning like the great mountain. Chapter 12 at verse 12 has that. The devil coming down, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath. There are those who say here's a picture of the fall of the devil. There are those who say, Lenski, for example, says that in the first trumpet you have religious and political deception. It is diversified, hail and fire mingled with blood. But here you have it unified, more intense, the one mountain. We must avoid that. There may be elements where these illustrations and interpretations are helpful to paint the overall picture of rather gloom and doom that is being presented. But they do not mean these things specifically. This great mountain is not the Pope. The great star, as we shall see, is not to be construed as the Christian church falling from its pristine beauty and purity, no longer shining as the light of heaven as she ought to shine. We must avoid that. It is a picture of a world looking for life and peace and will never find it, because there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And yet there is mercy. It's only a third of the sea. It's only a third of the creatures. It's only a third part. Commerce goes on. Life in the sea goes on. Life in the nations, it goes on. Because God is merciful and long-suffering and slow to wrath. But he still speaks. And he asks us to listen to the voice of providence and affliction, and to be ready when the world, when death comes. That's why we're singing in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. We will not be afraid, even though the mountains be removed and the hills be cast into the sea. We will not be afraid. And you and I, as we contemplate the afflictions of this present world, we must not be afraid. And when these things, and when the world becomes more and more turbulous and more afflicted, as it undoubtedly is going to be, when we shall see there are evil powers and policies put into place in the life of the nations of the world, we are not to be afraid. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when we see all these things coming to pass, and when there is an increase of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and famines and the great apostasy, the love of many waxing cold, he says, you look up because your redemption draws near. I've kept a mark in a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. I'll read in verse from verse 7, where God is giving great words of comfort to his people. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. There are times when God seems to be hiding his face from us, and the afflictions of life to us seem to be so often the hiding of God's face. We don't see kindness in some of the events that afflict our lives. For a moment I hid my face from thee, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. If you and I are Christians, we are sealed, we are saved, we are secure. And the suffering of this present time is preparing for us a far more and an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But for those who are under the curse, these are warnings. You either repent or you perish. There's no other choice that God gives to men. And he makes it so clear over and over and over again. May God bless his word to us.